for your sacrifice. And we partake in this in joy. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Well, I invite you now to turn your Bibles with me to Jude. Back in Jude, I preached this same book about a month ago. I started about a year ago. I don't preach that often, so I thought it would be a good idea to pick a shorter epistle to work through. I thought initially I'd get through this in three sermons or so. Here we are, number five. That's how this works. When you exposit the scriptures, you see things and you just think, I gotta settle here. And so here we are again. We're in Jude, verses 11 through 16 this morning, and we will, Lord willing, finish this book eventually before I leave. So let me begin, though, by praying before we read his word. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help me this morning. This is a difficult passage, a passage of judgment, Lord. And we all need to come to grips with that reality. We need to realize where we stand before you morally and the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified this morning in the reading of your and teaching of your word. I pray that we each would grow in our knowledge of you and the greatness of our eternal reward that we have in you. I pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened by your immeasurable power, which ensures all your people will survive the attacks of Satan and false teachers and any who try to attempt and harm your church. I pray that this church, Pleasant Home Community Church, and these people would know the scope and the magnitude of your love for them. I pray for holiness in your people and your saints. Here today and also abroad in your church universal, I pray that we would put to death any sins which entangle us by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray for the advancement of your gospel to the ends of the earth. May that become our singular focus in life. May we be a people who understand our identity is shaped and formed by who you are and what you've done. Lord, help us see that and receive that as we hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Jude 11. "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. These are grumblers, malcontents. Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" In Greek mythology, the story of the Trojan horse is well known. You've probably heard it at some point. The Greeks, as the story is told, were outside the walls of the city of Troy, and they were unable to storm the city and take it captive. And so they devised a plan of deception using a large wooden horse, and they put some Greek soldiers inside the hollow horse, and they pretended to retreat and go away, and they left the horse outside the gates of Troy, and then the horse was taken in by Troy inside the walls. And as the story goes, in the dead of night, out came these Greek soldiers, and they opened the door, and all of their friends who pretended to retreat came out and entered the city, and Troy was finally captured. Now, there's debate on the truthfulness of that story and the details of it, but here's what I do know for sure. Satan uses the same type of tactics today. A same type of strategy, I would argue, is precisely what Jude is contending against, deception of false teaching. The enemy knows well that one devil inside of the church can do far more damage than 1,000 devils outside of it. He understands that all the blasphemers and the atheists and the postmodern thinkers that have ever attacked the Church of God could not do 1/10 as much damage as one devil inside the church who pretends to be a follower of Christ and teaches lies, who pretends to be a Christian, but in secret they are crucifying the Lord afresh. There's a reason, I think, that the book of Jude urges all Christians, not just pastors, I would remind you, to contend for the faith and to be on the lookout for those who would secretly slip in among us, who divide his church by distorting the clear teaching of God's word for their own personal benefit. Yes, some false teachers are wolves, rather easy to spot. Unfaithful pastors and teachers who deliberately lead the sheep astray. But what's interesting to me about this portion of Jude, about this section of Jude, is that he shows us there's different degrees of error. In other words, not all false teachers are the same or look the same. The church needs discernment today, probably more than any other time in history. I like the way Spurgeon defines discernment. He says it this way: discernment is not just knowing right from wrong, it's also knowing right from almost right. But some teachers that are false are more subtle in their ways, and those are the ones we really need to be careful about. Some of the greatest threats are not the blatant ones within the church, but the subtle errors, or even the failure of nerve to say what is true because of fear of others and of man. This too can lead to moral and doctrinal compromise. Attributes like passivity and fear and appeasement and selfishness among church leaders also weaken the body just as much as the wolves. These false expectations that are often put on leaders to feel the unbiblical expectation to not only take responsibility for their own lives, but also for the reactions of others' people. Those are equally damaging, I would argue. And when this happens, what ends up occurring, and what we've seen, I think, in many churches today, is that then the most immature Christians, if Christians at all, the least spiritual people, end up setting the agenda for the entire church. And this is how I think false teachers can subtly steer the church away from biblical fidelity. We see this first in foundational failure in Genesis chapter 3, where we have Adam called by God to work and to keep the garden and to protect and guard the sacred space. But when a serpent approaches his wife and blasphemes his God, Adam is passive. He says nothing. He just stands there and watches and allows this reversal of creation order to occur. This is exactly what happens to many leaderships. This neglect of leadership leads to much greater evils, and which is played out in all of our Bible from that point on. And so we see this in not just the church, we see it in public display as well. Our public institutions have a failure of nerve, where the most immature and reactive members of a society end up setting the entire agenda because they are ruled by the fear of retaliation. And so now, if you go through your public schools, we have things called furries, humans who identify as animals, roaming the hallways of our school. Now, these folks are tolerated, mind you, and now have set an agenda because they have effectively steered the ship away from sanity because of a failed and broken leadership. And Jude would remind us, I think, that this is the very same thing that can happen within God's church as well. People who refuse to contend for the faith will fall into this same trap. And so Jude calls the church both then and now to stay on mission, to reject the false teachings of those inside the body of Christ who seek to steer the church away from the pure and saving gospel. And I would propose to you today that the main idea of Jude verses 11 through 16 is that Christ came to redeem a people for himself, and false teachers who intentionally or passively lead people away from God will be harshly condemned. And so Jude introduces us to different types of false teachers and then pronounces a judgment on them. The first condemnation that we see is that God condemns ungodly character. We see this in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perish in Korah's rebellion. This section begins with the word woe to them. Woe is a word of judgment and error. It's used in the New Testament quite a bit. It has a similar tone to Jesus' words in Matthew 23, where he rebukes the false teachers of his day. Judah's reminding his hearers that they should not be following such people. And instead, what they should be doing is lamenting the terrible end to which they're traveling. Jude then moves, and he gives us another trio, something Jude likes to do. He used examples of three. And here's another trio of Old Testament examples. And Jude is implying, I think, that there are different types of false teachers of which we need to be aware. Some are like Cain. Some are like Balaam. Some are like Korah. And some are just a combination of all three in one. And again, this is important, I think, for us to notice because not all false teachers are the same. Deception takes many forms, and thankfully Jude highlights three of them for us to consider. The first is that of Cain, the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain. Jude brings us all the way back to Cain, Adam's son, who opposed his brother Abel. In this account, Cain is told to us in Genesis chapter 4, where we have two brothers, both brought offerings to the Lord. Abel gave an offering to the Lord, and the Lord accepted it, but Cain's offering was rejected. This angered Cain, and so he killed his brother. And then when God asks Cain where his brother is, he responds by saying, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Hebrews 11 is actually helpful here because it develops this statement a little bit more for us. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." And so what we find here is a contrast between Cain and Abel. Abel offered what he offered in faith, and Cain offered what he offered in distrust, no faith. And so the implication is Cain did not have faith, and he did not trust God. Again, in 1 John chapter 3, we see something else that helps shed some light here. 1 John 3:11 and 12 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And here we see that Cain did not love his brother. And if we just put these two verses together, I think it illustrates pretty clearly something important. Cain had no faith, and he had no love, which means what we're left with is an unconverted man. Faith and love are the great signs of spiritual life. If those are missing from a life, you do not have faith, regardless of what words you use. And if we see that, I think it helps us rightly evaluate people, including our own teachers. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 as well, chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so Jude is highlighting that Cain is not a converted man, and he's a type, he's a picture of the unconverted church leaders that are among them, and I would argue some are even among us, not necessarily here at Pleasant Home, but they are present in the church today. Sadly, these same type of people are among us too. Teachers who understand the standard of God that God expects, but they then take it upon themselves to decide whether or not they're going to follow his mandates. The second character we're introduced to here is Balaam. Balaam's heir, we're told of. In this example, Balaam takes the heir of Cain one step further. He not only knowingly rebels against the Lord, God, he encourages others to do so as well. And Balaam's an interesting character to me because he does have a certain degree of spirituality. He was actually one of God's prophets, and he was able to bless and curse God's people on God's behalf. His story is told for us in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. And there what we read is that a man called Balak, who was the king of Moab, wanted to weaken the children of Israel who were on their way to Canaan. He did not like this. King Balak was concerned that Israel had moved in on his territory, and so he sent for Balaam, God's prophet, and asked him to curse Israel in exchange for a large amount of money. And Balaam was apparently willing to do this, but he said he needed God's permission. We read that in Numbers 22:8. And this interaction is recorded in Numbers 22 through 24. Each time Balaam pronounces not judgment, but God tells him to pronounce blessing on Israel. And so he did, which infuriated the king, made him very mad. Balaam said, rightly, I can only speak what the Lord tells me to speak. But the book of Numbers later reveals that this is actually not the end of the story. It's later discovered that he advised Balak to send women to seduce Israel and to lead them away from allegiance to God. Numbers 31:16 tells of that. It says, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in an incident at Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. And as a result, judgment came upon Balaam. And so, like Jude, Jesus also makes reference to this incident in Revelation 2:14, which he says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. What we see with Balaam is that his heart was not ruled by the Lord, it was ruled by greed. And since he couldn't get God to curse Israel, he used another tactic to produce the results that he wanted. We see this example in Satan's tactics as well. They haven't changed, have they? If he cannot curse God's people directly, he will try a backdoor approach to get us to stumble. And his common approach is that of greed and idolatry and sexual immorality. These are his go-to temptations, many to which we are easily stumble into. In exchange for money and honor, Balaam compromised his status and disobeyed the Lord. And this serves, I think, as a great object lesson for all of us. There are many who seem to start out as sincere Christian teachers. Oftentimes, there are men with great giftings and abilities, but through the love of this world, they forfeit it all. They go off the rails. Their egos and their pride consume them. Through the attention and the flattery that they receive, their heads are turned, and Jude calls the church to be mindful of them. The third character is that of Korah, who perished in Korah's rebellion, Jude says. This account can be read in Numbers chapter 16. Korah was among the Levites appointed by Moses to help the service of God in the tabernacle. And despite his honored position, Korah was responsible for provoking a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And what's interesting is nothing's changed. So what he does is under the cloak and the standing of egalitarianism among God's people, Korah questions the leadership of Moses and Aaron. He essentially says, aren't all of God's people holy? What are you doing telling us what God wants? And so Korah encourages the Levites to complain. And so under the guise of equality and equity, he provoked discontent among God's people. And it would seem that the reason is because he himself is really the one who wanted their position and power. And so if Cain is condemned for unbelief and Balaam loved money, Korah represents one who loves power and position and influence. And God intervened in judgment in a very dramatic way. He opens up the ground. He swallows up the rebels as they stood together opposing Moses and Aaron. Now, I might ask, are there connections of these things in our own day? I hope you see that there are. There are always self-opinionated troublemakers who are motivated by jealousy, lusting after power and position, always trying to steer things in a way that benefits them directly. And if they cannot get their own way, they will stir up rebellion. Contrast that with true Christian leadership. It is humble service out of devotion to the Lord. Jesus himself told his quarreling disciples and ambitious disciples, he said this, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all." Mark 10:44, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many." That's Christian leadership. How much more should we, as his followers, listen to him? And I would say that this rhetoric of Korah is alive and well today. Those who espouse a democratic leveling of all divinely intended order is very much prevalent today, causing confusion where there is no confusion whatsoever. Pastors and seminary leaders and elders who will not speak with biblical clarity on the very issues of our day. Homosexuality is a sin. Abortion is murder. Hell is real. Jesus and his atonement is what we need for salvation. Jesus is Lord, not the state. It's like where there's a fear to say these things, and this is following the way of Korah. This is not biblical fidelity. This is not faithfulness. And Jude could not be more clear here. He says, judgment will fall on any teacher who loves freedom or money or sex or power more than fidelity to God's word. There is a horrific punishment that awaits every pastor, teacher, and seminary leader who succumbs to personal temptation by capitulating to culture in an effort to accommodate a compromised faith for their own benefit or ease. So with these three types of false teachers in mind, Jude shows the effects that they produce. We see these in verses 12 and 13. I will say this, in many ways, I think this next section, verses 12 and 13, surpasses anything else in all of literature. It's harsh, but it's beautifully and poetically written. God condemns ungodly deception. That's what we see here. This is the second point of our outline. Let's read these. "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Jude here gives a long list of incriminating illustrations of forms of deception. And I think he is, in many ways, trying to shock the imagination. He does a good job here. The first illustration he uses, the first deception, is that of hidden reefs. "These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear." These false teachers are like reefs or hidden rocks underneath the water, concealed from the ships as they're trying to take port. And they tear apart the ship that is sailing in the waters. They tear apart the ship. They tear apart the church. During love feasts are, I think, synonymous in many ways with the Lord's Supper. Love feast in the early Christian days is where they would share a meal together that was most likely consummated by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And such feasts were meant to symbolize that the love of fellow believers among each other. And by the character and the presence of these false teachers at these events, they scar the name of Christ because there is no unity or likeness. They scar his name. They sow disunity among God's people. And so in this way, false teachers are reckless. They're like a drunk driver who is intoxicated with their own pride and their own ego. They're swerving outside of the boundaries of God's word, and they wreak havoc upon the church. And it's not just as, and just as we should not get in the car with a drunk driver, we should not share what is sacred with those who deny Christ and sow disunity among his people. That's why we guard communion. That's why we say every time, if you're not a believer, you are not to take this. We don't share what is sacred to those who would make a mockery of what he's done. The second deception we see is that shepherds who feed themselves. Shepherds feeding themselves. These are teachers and leaders whose ministry is actually just a type of manipulation for their own good. Likely here, Jude is referring to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2 through 4. You read this, "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." The implication is that these false teachers claimed to be shepherds that had the ability to guide and lead God's people, but in reality, they only had concern for themselves. They did not exert effort and care for the flock of God. They were charlatans, falsely claiming to have special knowledge and skills, but in reality, they're just frauds. Self-confessed con artists is what they are. Which leads to the third deception, waterless clouds. Waterless clouds swept along by the wind. These people promise so much, and they deliver so little. It reminds me of those who experienced the drought during Elijah's day. Those people longed for rain. They longed for it. And imagine the excitement, if you would, waking up one morning in the middle of a drought and seeing dark rain clouds coming over on the horizon. But then just picture the disappointment and the frustration when those same clouds blow away with the wind. These are like the false teachers. This is what they do. Their promises are shaped by the prevailing winds of culture and worldly desires and thinkings. Their clouds can never really satisfy God's elect, because God's glory and grace alone is what can refresh the weary soul. If they're not giving them that, you're waterless. You have nothing to offer. This is why pragmatism and worldliness never work in the church today. It doesn't feed the hungry soul. These false teachers are committed to worldly methods which do not nourish God's people. What they need is the undefiled word of God, and that is what they're not given. These false teachers are committed to worldly methods which do not nourish. Leads to the fourth deception, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. This statement in many ways harkens back to Jesus' own words, where he tells us to measure a man by the fruit they produce in their own lives and the lives of others. Autumn is the time when fruit is ripe for the picking, but the false teachers are barren because they've been uprooted from the soil of Christ. They're no use if that happens. They can't produce the very things that God intends them to produce. The fifth deception is wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. I don't know if you've ever been to the coast during a storm, but you're left with foam all over the beaches, and not just foam, debris everywhere. Wild waves crash upon the shore, and they throw up massive amounts of debris. And these false teachers act in a similar way. With their energy and their charisma, they're throwing up debris upon the church. And this is particularly unfortunate because the world is always happy to find a stick to beat the church with. And they just give them all that they could ever want. These false teachers give them debris to use against his people. And a lot of mud and debris has been thrown upon the church today, especially in the West. many today attempt to offer trendy and relevant teachings, but they end up turning the grace of God into a doorway of worldliness. The old biblical paths of simply being straight and plain regarding moral teachings is now considered uncharitable or a bigot. These false teachers act like a person rowing in a boat. The man in the boat sits with his back against the shore, all the while he's rowing toward it. And in the same way, this is an accurate picture of these false teachers do today. They tug the oar toward the world, the very world that they pretend to have renounced. Sixth, deception is they're like wandering stars. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, one interpretation that you might take is that the stars are related to travelers. Before compasses, stars would be used as guides for travelers. And so a wandering star would be one who is deceptive and leaves travelers away from their intended destination. That could be true, but I'm inclined to think that Jude uses this analogy slightly differently. In ancient thinking, especially the kind of thinking associated with the book of Enoch, which he makes reference to in the very next verse, and also references that are made in the scriptures themselves, angels and stars were thought to be closely related. And given the emphasis Jude has already placed on angels, I think he has more going in this direction. And so likely these false teachers thought that by reading the stars, they could read the knowledge and the wisdom of angels. And they likely compared themselves to angels with heavenly knowledge. And they may have even promoted themselves as stars. I don't know, but that's possible. But by doing so, what they actually become are like Satan, the great deceiver, the great fallen star that is mentioned in Revelation 8 and 9. The truth is, there's only one star which brings true light, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. He's a star mentioned in the Old Testament, Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. Jesus is the bright morning star mentioned in Revelation 22:16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about things for which the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so I think the point is this. If we reject Christ as the sovereign Lord, then not only will we be false guides to others, but we end up in the darkness of hell. These men who make their false predictions have themselves been predicted by the Lord. We should be grateful for that. That should give us strength to continue in the mission and task that God's assigned us, which leads us now to the third condemnation. God condemns ungodly deeds, verses 14 through 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Verse 14 and 15 is more or less a direct quotation from the book of 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is a pseudographical writing. It was actually preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we now have access to. And in my previous sermon, I argued as to why Jude may be drawing from other books that are not acknowledged in our canon of Scripture, so I don't feel compelled to do that again here. But I will say this, 1 Enoch was a well-known book to both his hearers and the false teachers. And 1 Enoch opens with a dramatic setting of the day of judgment. And so it seems likely to me that Enoch serves as a handy peg upon which Jude can hang a number of Old Testament passages to emphasize his point of judgment coming. And what is mentioned in 1 Enoch, I would also remind you, that is also mentioned in other Old Testament passages. In fact, many argue that the author of Enoch may have actually drawn from these Old Testament passages to make his point. For example, Moses' prayer for Israel in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 through 4, says this. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hands. So they followed in your footsteps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob." I think that passage fits Jude's theme exactly, because it's another Old Testament passage which links the giving of God's law on Sinai to the presence of 10,000 holy ones. Again, in Isaiah 66, verse 15, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots," okay, chariots is a word picture of an angelic vehicle, "the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and to rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword, with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." Again, here is a passage which speaks to the Lord's final judgment, where the angels accompany the law of the Lord as God comes, this time with judgment, but also with mercy. And since Enoch so accurately crystallizes this strain of Old Testament teaching, which we see throughout the Bible, Jude says Enoch prophesied. He did. Jude's highlighting that judgment is, number one, universal, and number two, moral. There is a universal judgment that comes when the Lord returns. Jude's reminding the readers that God will judge everybody. This is important for us to hear as hearers, because it's not just the false teachers who will receive judgment. No, it says that he will convict all the ungodly acts that have been spoken against him. That includes ours and yours as well. And likely, these false teachers inside the church are minimizing or denying the ungodly acts that have been spoken against God, probably minimizing God's judgment. But Jude is adamant that there's no way we can hide from God. Judgment is universal. In the truest sense of the word, God's judgment is equitable. Two, there is a moral judgment. Much of Jude's book has been emphasizing this. Jude highlights that God's judgment is moral. In other words, how we live our lives reflect what we think about God. And once people think that they're free from any scrutiny by God, they will cut themselves loose from his standards. This is exactly what deconstruction does. It cuts ourselves loose where we now think we're free to live however we want, and that God's judgment will not come upon me. That's exactly what the false teachers have done then and now. They present a weak, apathetic God, one that's made up in their own image. They present a God who grumbles against sin, but ultimately is just like a soft-hearted parent who makes impressive threats, but can never bring themselves to implement discipline on their children. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's a made-up God that we present. And Jude's opponents, I think, have fabricated a God who was not really concerned about Christian lifestyle. And the result was a brazen disregard for Christian moral standards. One pastor put it so well. He said, "A sinner is bad, but one who sins without fear is worse." And that summarizes these false teachers. They did not fear God. And there is a great point of application here that I hope we do not miss. Beloved, sin is tempting. Sin appeals to our fallen nature. And as believers, we do want to follow God, but we're always feeling this pull of sin that goes in another direction. And Satan holds out enticements to us, which appeal to that very nature. And if the false teachers in the church give a green light to this sin, then that sense of struggle will only be heightened even more, and that is very dangerous. When we find ourselves in that situation of being tempted in sin, what we do not need is approval given. What we need is to be powerfully confronted with the truth. We need to be shown things clearly and in bold colors. And I believe the devil is very deceitful in this way. He puts out the bait in front of us, but he never will show you the hook. But he will hook you if you go after it. He doesn't tell you the complete truth. He doesn't tell you where sin leads you, but it will ruin you. It will ruin your life. It will ruin your family, and it will lead to damnation ultimately. This is why I've argued from the beginning that Jude is a very pastoral book. I believe that strongly. It's not just a rebuke book. Jude is dealing with people who are in the thick of battle, right where they're at, just like all of us. These false teachers were right inside the church, dangling immorality in front of them, giving them a green light to engage in it, and Jude is warning them to avoid it. He's calling them instead to be like Enoch, whose holy life was so endorsed by God that he did not see death, but was taken immediately to be with God in heaven. And so now Jude ends this section with verse 16, calling these false teachers grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. False teachers speak, but they do not speak to God in prayer. Instead, they speak to fellow Christians in murmurings and grumblings. They stir up discontent. They do not want to be servants. They want to be masters. They want to use the church as a vehicle for their own egos and their own goals. Their sermons are often full of stories about themselves. They're just finding ways to manipulate people. And Jude has two dominant messages that he is underlining here. Number one, do not follow them. And two, do not be paranoid about them either, because they'll be judged. And this leads us to our theology applied. Doctrine is meant for life. Christian doctrine is very practical. And we can't just live in the theoretical and talk about these things and, you know, sit around a campfire and, you know, think about it. We need to apply it to our lives. And I think one of the things we see here is that we must be alert. We must be aware of what time it is, what's going on around us. But at the same time, we don't need to be paranoid about it. There's a great story in the Old Testament in the book of Esther that highlights this, I think. One of the men named Haman who set up a great trap against the Jews and against Mordecai. And he had a great gallows built to hang Mordecai on. But he was eventually exposed as a liar by the gentle wisdom of Esther. And the irony of the whole story is that he himself was hung on the very gallows he built for another. And the devil is just like him. The devil has all his schemes, and we need to be alert like Esther. But we also need to remember that the devil hangs himself in the end. His end has been predicted, and so has ours. Because Christ is the sovereign one. God has predicted his judgment and predicted the judgment of all false teachers. So we do not need to worry or be paranoid or overly discouraged by the state of things. We just need to walk cautiously in this world. We need to walk humbly, need to walk faithfully, and remember that Christ conquers and rules all. That should give us all the hope we need. Jude says, the Lord will come with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all of their deeds. And that truth should give every Christian the backbone they need to stand up in this world. And if we don't have that backbone, we should ask ourselves, what am I not believing about the character of God? Why am I ruled by fear in this situation? No, this is the God we serve. This should give us the backbone we need. Anyone who would seek to divide God's people, we should speak out against that. Secondly, we need to be faithful to proclaim the compassionate truth of God's coming judgment. In our theology-averse age, I think we've lost sight of this. The divine judgment. This is part of Christian doctrine. It is part of the gospel message. But this doctrine doesn't fit well in our soft, therapeutic, best life now kind of Christianity. There's almost an allergic reaction to the words judgment or hell. You rarely even hear it mentioned from pulpits today. And it's not helpful to unbelievers when we minimize what God will condemn in their life. Our conscience naturally wants to muffle sin's voice. And we do a great disservice if we do not awaken that conscience in the world. The cross is not merely a display of affection. It's not merely an improvement program. The cross shows God's unleashing grace in Christ as God upholds justice through Christ. That's the gospel. This effective death for sinners does not cancel out future judgment. The atonement actually guarantees that God will one day come back and punish all unrepentant sinners. If he punished his son, do you think that he will not punish you if you're not in Christ? The atonement shows us what the Lord will soon do to those who reject the only acceptable substitute. And the good news of the gospel is that there is a perfect substitute. One who will not, and God will not turn away anyone who comes to him in faith. And God's judgment enlightens us to the truth about ourselves. Every pretense and every hidden motive will be exposed, including those which we've hidden from ourselves. Those things will come to the surface on that great day. And friends, our sins are in only one of two places this morning. They're either on Christ as our substitute, or they're on our own head. But they're nowhere else. So for you, believer, Christian, this means you ought to be resolved. The reputation of Christ and the purity of his church should matter more than what the opponents say or do. Jude exhorts us to be like Enoch, not like Cain, not like Balaam, not like Korah. But we should be like Enoch, walking with God. Beloved, is that what people say about you? When they look at your life and analyze your life, do they say, there's a man who walks with God? Christians provide an essential anchor for a lost and degenerate culture. Christianity is a statement regarding the ultimate source of truth and law and authority. And if Christians will not put forward this fact, some other religion of the state will. Guaranteed. You're seeing it right now. As born-again believers, we cannot accept the presuppositions of liberal policies and theology. To do so is a sure path that will lead us to destruction. Because liberal belief in theology and policy will increasingly work in our lives in such a way that it will produce principle and conviction. And when that happens, there will be no room for escape. No, we must contend earnestly for the gospel of Christ. It is the preaching of Christ that acts like the whip that flogs Satan. The preaching of Christ is the sound that makes hell tremble. But I guarantee you this. The enemy laughs at teaching where Christ is not preeminent, where judgment of sin is not found. We must not be like that. We must speak the whole counsel of God, even those things which makes the world cringe. And for you here this morning, if you're an unbeliever, I plead with you this morning to come to Christ. In a church this size, with this many people, I am almost certain there are unbelievers here. And this message for you today is this. You must flee to Christ. You must adhere to Jude's warning with humility. If you are not in Christ, then there is only one thing for you to do. Turn to him now. There is a great day of judgment that is coming. Trust Christ. He put on humanity in our place to do what we have failed to do. God has called us to a life of holiness, and none of us have lived up to that standard for 1 minute of one day. But there is one who has come and done that perfectly. He walked this earth among us. He lived a perfect life under the law. He appeased God's standards. And so then, where Adam failed, and Noah failed, and Moses failed, and Israel failed, and David failed, and where you and I fail morally before God, Christ has succeeded in our place. And he hung on a tree and died a sinner's death for you. He perfectly satisfied the just and righteous wrath of God for you. But this requires that you have an accurate understanding of where you are right now. You need to know where you are in order to know where you need to get to. In some sense, you already know this. Anytime you use your phone's GPS, you acknowledge this. Your phone can only help you get to where you need to go if it knows your present location. And so you must start by letting your phone know your present location, and from there you're given instructions on where to go. And for you, unbeliever, this morning, that's how the journey begins for you. You have to acknowledge where you're at. Knowing where you intend to go is of no use if you do not know your current location morally before a holy God. It is in God's holiness that we discover our need for the atonement. It is in God's holiness that we find a God who's able to meet that need. Friend, are you ready for that day when you will stand before this holy God? Make no mistake, you will face him. You will face him. You do not know when the Lord will take your life. You are not as in much control of your life as you think you are. None of us are. God holds us by his mercy and grace right now, and there will be a day when he will put a period mark on our life, and we will face him, which means every day that we have and are not dead is a gracious gift that the Lord gives us. He's extending mercy to us so that sinners like you and me would repent and find pardon. Friend, whoever you are, wherever you are, if you will right now surrender your rebellious and sinful heart to God, if you will beat your breasts like the man in Luke 18 did, and in saving faith cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you do that in sincerity, you must know that you will be forgiven, and the same God who commended that prayer will commend yours as well. And even though your sins may be many, and your prayers may feel weak and poor and insufficient, by God's grace, because of Christ, he receives them. He satisfied the wrath of God and sinners in our place. He resurrected and conquered death and sin and Satan, and he right now sits at the right hand of God to receive sinners just like you. Will you turn to him? Will you trust him? The gates of mercy are heaven, and heaven are open to you right now. And I plead that you would come before they close. Let's pray. Father, your word is a heavy thing. It weighs heavy on my soul to say these things, and yet they are truth. Lord, help us be a people who are not afraid to say the truth. Lord, I pray that you'd help me never to compromise on the faith that you've gifted me with. Help me, Lord, to be a faithful man that walks with God. Help Pleasant Home Church be a community of believers who are uncompromising in their commitment to you. And Lord, I pray for a great revival here, that unrepentant sinners would turn to you in droves. I pray for a revival in our young people, that they would rise up and see the beauty and magnitude of Christ. I pray for those who are here who are just going through life wayward, confused, continually trying.